As I said this morning, I was kind of held back from going on to the next letter of the third church in the book of Revelation. I was thinking that it would be good that we look at one word and see what God is teaching us through that, so that we understand a little bit of the, like Thomas Brooks puts it, of the wiles of the devil. Because the devil is the arch enemy of God and of God's people. We need the Lord's guidance and help, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity that we have to look into your word. We pray that you guide us, O Lord, that you control us with your power and wisdom, that whatever is being said, O Lord, would not be in conflict with the eternal, unchangeable truth of God. So I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you take control of our minds and of our hearts, O Lord, that whatever is being done here will cause growth in our hearts and will draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just, I'll just read verse 10 once again from Revelation chapter 2. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. So the words here are not referring to a vigorous, how to say, all-encompassing persecution. But it's a strategic attack of the devil against the church. And as we know from past messages, one of the greatest heroes of the faith, martyrs, that was put to death in the church of Smyrna was Apostle John's disciple, Polycarp. But not all of them were being killed. Not all of them. And I was thinking that the devil might have a strategy. When you read the history books of the Roman Empire, you can see that they were not so quick at killing slaves or killing people. Because in killing them, they will lose taxpayers. The Romans were very good at it. They were very careful. You know that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that was with the occasion of a census that was being taken, so they make sure that everyone is registered in their hometown so that they may pay the taxes. So the devil's intention is very much similar to that of the Roman Empire in that case. The devil does not necessarily want the Christians to be killed right away. He's persecuting them. Finally, it will be death, but if the devil has his way, that would be eternal death. So what the devil wants is to test the Christians and to use them. One example, you've heard it before. When Antiochus Epiphanes, who conquered Jerusalem, wanted to lead or to mislead Israel into profaning, blaspheming God and moving away from the law of God, he used exactly this strategy. He was calling John Hyrcanus, who you heard about the Maccabeans. John Hyrcanus was the father of all the Maccabeans, and he was the high priest. And Antiochus had a plan in his mind, a devilish plan. He said, if I could just convince John Hyrcanus to do something that will mislead the people into it, then I conquered everything. Because he knew, like others, that the strength of the people of Israel was coming from God. And unless they angering God, they would not be able to defeat them. You know, there was one very, very long time earlier called Balaam, the son of Beor, who was asked and paid by Balak to come and curse the people of Israel. And three times he is trying, and three times he fails. He cannot, because God had full control of these men. He was one of those men, you know, who knew the God of Israel. I said earlier, I think, did I say he was an Edomite? So he had knowledge about the God of Israel. Yet he was a bad man. He was a kind of a sorcerer, not necessarily a holy prophet. And when he had a reputation that when he's casting a spell on somebody, that thing comes to pass. And amongst other things, he's telling Balak, in vain we try to do this. For God is on their side, and unless these people will do something that will anger God and turn the God against them, we will never be able to defeat them. So they come with the treachery, and they cause the people of Israel to sin. To sin, and in sinning, they are angering God. This is the devil's strategy here. He doesn't want to destroy everyone. Because they know, the devil knows, that the blood of martyrs is seed for more believers. And we know that from the church history, and it has been said many times, I didn't invent this expression, others did before, that it seemed that the more Christians were being persecuted and killed, more Christians will come. As if that blood was a seed thrown around the world. And Peter, when he writes his first epistle, he's using a very clear expression here, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. The word dispersion is the word we know today as diaspora, or diaspora, the Greek accent. Spore is a seed. So it's diaspora is when the seed is being taken by the wind, carried everywhere, the seeds, the plant is spreading because of those seeds. So persecution is the wind that is spreading the gospel. When God told the people after the flood, he repeated the command from Genesis chapter 1, that they shall multiply and spread all over the earth and conquer the earth, that is. They instead defied God. And in defiance, they started to build a huge tower, striking the heavens with that tower. And they said, now, no more flood will be able to destroy us. God didn't want that. So God sows confusion and spreads them all over the world. When the church in Jerusalem was growing and growing fast, God does the same thing. The wind of persecution spreads the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, all over the known world of those days. So the devil knows that. He's got a lot of experience. So he's trying to test them. Some would be tested like that. That in what they do, they may do what they tried to convince John Hyrcanus to do. Back to the story of John Hyrcanus. Don't forget the other story. I tell you three at the same time. So Antiochus is telling Hyrcanus, look, you don't have to really profane yourself, pollute yourself by eating pork. Eat whatever you want, beef, lamb. Take a piece of meat, eat it in the front of the people and tell them it's pork. And John Hyrcanus refuses to do that. He said he's not there to mislead God's people into such a sin. And the war starts between Antiochus Epiphanes and the zealot Jews who were led by Judah Maccabeus, the son of John Hyrcanus. And they actually defeat Antiochus Epiphanes. And on the heels of that come the Romans and take over the dominion of Jerusalem. The rest is history. But you see the strategy of Satan. People think that he's clever. He may be shrewd, but he's not wise. He is using the same old methods and just sugarcoats them. It just changes the packaging, but inside is the same poison with the same taste, the same flavor. This is the way it is. Now, back to, let's go onward to testing. He will, is about to throw some of you into prison to that you may be tested. And I was thinking, there's many kinds or many ways to test people. I'm talking about people now. And in the Bible, we see all of those. Today, or this evening, I'm not going to be able to pay attention to all of them. But some of which are very important for us, just in case something happens sooner than we thought. Testing or trial, they have the same, or part of the same lexical family, words of the same root. So, testing as a noun or trial is perasmos. And that word is used every time when it's something about trying or testing. But there is another word that is the word tribulation, which is a little bit different, but the tribulation is thlipsis. That one is also translated trouble, not just tribulation. Oppression, that's thlipsis, it's oppression. Other kinds of suffering are in the same thing. I'm telling you these words because they're important. But you see, they don't differ too much in essence. God tests people. He doesn't tempt people. These two words are different. Tempting and testing. Because tempting may be part of a test, of a genuine test that God allows, but it's not tempting in order to destroy people. So when God tests or allows testing, it's not for destruction. The very clear statement regarding this is in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, the word tempted is, but it's the same verb perazo, which is the root of the noun perasmos, which is translated testing everywhere. When he is tempted or tested, say, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So to tempt someone is to try to entice someone and cause him to fall, cause him to sin. So God doesn't do the testing for destruction. So why is God testing the people? First, it's for training. So that through the testing, they discover things about themselves, in about God. We have in one chapter two examples that are sufficient for us. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 10 to 14. And both examples are in this paragraph. Well, let's read verse 9 as well. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. I think Abraham was eagerly waiting to hear that sound. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. I'll leave it for the next reference. So, this was the training, okay? This was the training. He's turning his head, he looks, and he finds a lamb. He sees the lamb. And then he goes and he offered the lamb instead of his son. So testing was to take his son. The son that he had in old age, when both he himself and his wife were unable to have children anymore. So that was a miracle child. The child, the son of the promise, we call it in the Bible. Because you have two sons there, the son of the promise and the son of the flesh, which was Ishmael. What is Abraham learning here? It's not for God. Now, God says here, we have to be careful when we read this. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. So Abraham is passing the test. So who's learning what here? For we know that before that, God said that he knew what kind of man is Abraham. When the Lord is revealing to Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he says this in chapter 18, Genesis 18, verse 19. 17, begin with 17. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him. I have known him. This is a very strong tense of a verb. I have known him. This is a continuous present in the past, and I still do. I knew him and I still know him. That's what I have known him means. So much for my grammar. In order that he may command his children, so he already knew, and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So God already knew that Abraham is faithful. So the one that had to learn about the faith through this testing was Abraham, not God. Not God. So now God knows that he has achieved that outcome that he wanted from this testing. So this is what God says here. Back in Genesis 22. Okay. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. God already said that in chapter 18, that he will fear God and he will teach his children that way, to observe the way of the Lord. So, the one that learns now the lesson is Abraham. Listen further. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So the offering takes place. Okay? And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Jehovah Jireh. We sing the song, the kids sing that. My provider. God provides. This is the lesson. So God had to learn that God is the one that provides for everything He is asking us to do. Augustine had an expression that has annoyed a lot of people in his day, especially John Chrysostom. But he said, Lord, tell us what you want from us and grant us that we fulfill that. That's a good prayer. Tell us what you want us to do and give us the strength to fulfill it. Because we cannot do the will of God without God being involved in that. The will of God was that a sacrifice should be offered to him, that is Isaac. But God is providing a replacement for him, for Isaac. What he needed, Abraham needed to learn was that this God that called him out of his father's household into the wilderness, into the unknown, who told him, I will show you that this God is ready to provide. And he had to learn it at the highest degree. And he passed the test. So the outcome was training. Abraham was in training to know about God. The second is for proving. When the children of God come in the heavenly council, this is Job chapter 1, Satan came in their midst. And the Lord is making a great statement about Job. Satan was there. He says, hey, where are you coming from? And he says, from the earth and from the journey that had thereunto. So he's there. He says, have you seen my servant Job? There is no man like him on earth. He is a man that shuns evil, a man of integrity, and so on. And the devil says, oh, let's read. These are not just stories. I almost said, let's read the story. Satan answers, so chapter 1, verse 9. Satan answered to the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Meaning is, you're bribing him. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So this is Satan, the accuser, accusing a man and contradicting, arguing with God, saying, no, he's not like that. Nobody can be like that. And everyone who would live in righteousness would be a rebuke to Satan, because he had the highest role in heaven next to God, and he betrayed that. He forfeited his position. And now a human being, supposedly inferior to the angelic beings, now he is continually serving God for even less. Job, in whatever he had from God, he had less than Satan had before the fall. And now Satan says, oh, he's praising him only for that. Ah, yeah, you gave him so much, and this is why he praises you. Try to demolish the hedge, and you will see. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of God. He goes, he does a destruction. Job says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Praise be the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 2, Satan comes back. And Satan doesn't give in easily. He says, oh, he still has a great blessing. He's a very healthy man. Let me deal with him a little bit. And you will see. And Satan says, skin for skin, verse 4 in chapter 2. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. You know, Jesus is quoting this, or not quoting, is making reference to this. And what will men give in exchange for his life, to save his life? So men would do anything. Satan knows this. And he says, oh, yeah, he's skin for skin. He still has his life, he's a healthy man. And stretch your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Do not touch his soul. That's what is in the original. So this is a test intended for proving. A test intended for proving. Back to James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. People often say or think when they go through trials and sicknesses and troubles, they say, I'm not right with God, so God is dealing harshly with me. Oh, think about this. Maybe God is pleased with your life. You know how close you are to God. Maybe God is pleased with you, and he wants to put you through this examination so that you find out that you are actually not a wretched person. You are in a good relationship with God, with your Savior, and he's going to put you through this testing, like Job was put through the testing. And God wants to prove you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we have a reference to this. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So that is a time of proving. That's all there is. A time of proving. When God does the testing or approves of the, or allows the testing to come, then it is in order to prove you, to strengthen you. James chapter 1 verses 2 and 4. It's on the same, goes in the same direction, 2 to 4. Oh, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Testings, again, same word. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it's a wonderful thing. When testing comes, we should not right away try to hide away and say, oh, I'm such a sinner, God is going to destroy me. Or maybe God is perfecting you. Maybe God is training your faith. You know what the soldiers do in the army? I don't know much, but this I know. Once they go there and they do their training, they do all sorts of, I think they call them war games these days, when they go and do applications of everything they learn, and they put them through situations which are war-like situations, real-life things. And so that they not only, work hard for the money that they earn, but they are prepared for when the time comes, you know, that they will have to face the enemy, they will be ready to jump, to go for it, and do it without fear. So they become well-trained, not just theory, but also practice. Hands-on practice is actually the crowning of theoretical knowledge. Theoretical knowledge without hands-on practice is failing every time. So we need to do that. So God puts us through that. And yeah, the analogy with the soldier is good, because we know that life, Christian life, is a warfare. All you have to do is read Ephesians chapter 6. It's warfare. But even for that warfare, God is providing for us the equipment that we need, the armor of God. That's the equipment of the warrior. He does that. And also he strengthens us for the battle. Another one, which is not on my list now, but I can't avoid it. I have to tell it, is we sang something similar about it in John chapter 15. Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, pruning. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So you can see it's two prunings. I know all the citrus trees, they are proverbial for this. They grow those hungry boughs, or whatever you call them, branches that have no fruit, and they grow ad infinitum if you let them. And all they have on them is those thorns. Their leaves are so green, so good, look so healthy, but there's nothing in them. And all the ones that bear fruit around them look bad. So all you have to do is cut that away, because it is using the energy of the plant for nothing. It's even damaging the others. And when you see that there are branches with flowers and about to have the fruit formed, we have a better gardener here on the first row, what you do is you prune a little bit, you take a little bit, even if it's got some fruit on it, you take a little bit from here, a little bit from there, and make sure that you have enough branches that produce the food which is necessary for the fruit to develop. So that's what pruning involves. So that, because we say if you never prune your tree, it will grow wild. You'll end up with nothing. Will produce probably fruit, but the fruit will fall before it's ripened and all that. So these are testings too. They are testings used by God, you know, to make us to produce more fruit. That's what we're saying. More fruit by testing, more fruit I will bear. How you test gold? How you test the precious metals? By fire. They are being burned in fire. And what is gold, what is precious, what is desirable, remains. What is dross and undesirable gets cast out, thrown away. By testing, more fruit we will bear. And we read it's for strengthening, but there is another one. First Peter chapter 4. We begin with verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. So trials are not only a common thing to Christianity, but a necessary thing. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So this is for the glorification of the Christian, meaning we are being trained, prepared for glory. You know, the chime of salvation, or you should ask somebody to recite it. You know, Romans 8, 28 to whatever, 30, 31. And if we read those, we realize that there is a time of glorification. So, the testing is preparing us for glory, that you may be also glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So, if we are reproached, listen to this, If we are reproached, if we are insulted, we are reviled, okay, for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What did the apostles and the first Christians do when they started to be persecuted? They were thanking God for honoring them, for offering them the occasion to suffer for the name of Christ. They took that as an honor. An honor. On their part, on the part of the persecutors, God is blasphemed. But on your part, He is glorified. So, I would say that God is using testing to prepare us for glory and also unto His glory. For He is glorified when His children are winning the battle. And this is a good moment to go back to the verse that we're talking about in the book of Revelation and close there. Do not fear any of those things you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to destroy. The devil's intention, when he has a free hand, when God allows him to attack the Christians, is to destroy them. Not necessarily to kill their bodies, but to separate them from God, from Christ. That is the testing. To see whether they will continue to testify of Christ, to Christ, when they are in suffering. Look, we lived in the same days with Richard Wurmbrand in Romania, but I don't think anyone can claim to have gone through such an amount of suffering at the hands of the persecutors as that man did, without ever giving in. He's never blasphemed. That didn't help him a lot in the end, because he became very intransigent, very kind of almost unforgiving with those who were weaker than him. Because his faith was so strong, he resisted. He conquered. And after many, many years of suffering, he was eventually allowed to go free and leave the country. So, not everyone is like that. But Satan would rejoice when a Christian is weak. The greatest Christian of all time after Christ, Apostle Peter, he was afraid. Who was testing him then? I want this to be clarified. We need to know this, because otherwise when some of us will go wrong, you know, will do the wrong thing, everyone will say, rah, 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 look at him. What is he done? Peter is there in the yard of the high priest. Jesus is being mocked, spat at, beaten by them, humiliated. He who Peter saw bringing people back to life, he saw him calming the sea, he saw him healing people like nobody else. He believed that the words of Christ are the words of life. He believed all these, and now he stays there doing nothing about himself to save himself. They say, you also were one of his. He said, no, I don't even know him. 3 times. I thought that was the examination and the lesson for Peter. Similar to that of Abraham, when God asked him to bring Isaac and offer him on an altar to God. It's the same with Peter, because Peter and all the other disciples said, but Peter foremost, first and foremost, he said, even if all these will run away, I will not. And what is the question after the resurrection? When they go up, back up to the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberiada, that's called in that case. What is the first question Jesus is asking Peter when he takes him for a walk one-on-one? Peter, do you love me more than all these? Because that's what he said in the first place. Even if all of them will forsake you, I will not. Do you love me more than this? A lot of people preach, they say, oh, do you love me more than fishing, all of these things that he was doing? No, it's reminding Peter what he said. I love you more than these. They may run, I will stay. Well, Jesus knew that this man, who will be the leader of the disciples later on, this man has to learn about his own size, to see how weak he can be when left on his own. And for a moment, Jesus, in the spirit, distances himself from Peter and lets Peter on his own. And when he's on his own, confronted with the situation, confronted with the danger that he too might be put in front there and suffer what Jesus was suffering, he says, I don't even know him. And he swears, he takes a note that he doesn't know him. Peter needed that lesson. Jesus allowed him to be sifted. Like he said before, Peter, Satan has asked me to, he wants to sift you all. That's the plural there. The plural you, not the ye in the old King James. He asked me he wants to sift ye. But when you will return, when you will repent, strengthen your brethren. In other words, you will all fail. When you'll be on your own, you'll all fail. Peter doesn't know all this, but he needs a lesson. So, Jesus is warning the church at Smyrna that they too will be examined. And in throwing some of them into prison, the devil will test the fate of all of them, of everyone. Because no one who's still free wants to join those in prison. Or even worse, join Polycarp at the stake. Or in the circus at the lions and them. No one wanted that. Not those in the prison, nor those outside. None. Nobody. So Satan is trying to use persecution to discourage God's people, to make them fail the test. And I say again, and with this I close, don't live here without Christ. For there will be trials, examinations, you don't even know when they come and how they come. You may lose things, you may lose your health, you may lose even your life. What will you do? I can tell you what, on your own, you and myself will all fail. With Christ, we are more than conquerors. Don't live here. Don't live here without Christ tonight. Amen.